All right, it's going to be Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 13 to 15. For a sermon I've entitled A Plea for Missions. And this is what it says. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven are found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, where he says this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, this is what Bible scholars refer to as the Great Commission. It's called that because Jesus is commanding and authorizing his disciples to go into the whole world and to make followers of Christ. Now, in the 20th century, since Jesus gave that command, the church has at times been more zealous or less zealous in fulfilling that commission. Without a doubt, though, the greatest effort and success the church ever had in obeying that commission was in the 19th century, that is, in the 1800s. The church historian Kenneth Scott Laterette, referring to this 100-year period as the great century, wrote this, never before had Christianity or any religion been introduced to so many different people and cultures. Never before in a period of equal length had Christianity or any other religion penetrated for the first time as large an area as in the 19th century. Never before had so many hundreds of thousands contributed voluntarily of their means to assist the spread of Christianity than of any other religion. The 19th century was the greatest one thus far in the history of Christianity in terms of its extent and effort upon mankind. Without a doubt, perhaps the most important missionary of that century was William Carey, who was deemed the father of the modern mission movement. Carey was born in Pirie End, England in 1761, and he died on the mission field in Suryapur in India in 1834. Now, spending 41 years on the mission field, he never took a furlough to go back home. And at the time of his death, he had produced 700 converts, which is not a large number considering the vast number of people in India, but it did lay the foundation upon which others would later build. Carey himself translated the Bible into 6 languages and portions of the Bible into a number of other languages and dialects. He set up a printing press company that, according to John Brockington, produced textbooks, dictionaries, classical literature, and other publications which serve primary school children, college-level students, and general public, including the first systematic Sanskrit grammar, which served as a model for his later publications. Now, he established the first primary school, which admitted girls, which was unheard of at the time. He opened colleges and seminaries for higher education. His story is fascinating. If you can get a book on his biography, you should read it. I mean, life was just filled with drama, and he had all kinds of setbacks and heartaches. At one point, he had lost all of his works in a fire, about 20 years worth of work, and he just thought, well, I guess I'll start over again. He lost a child. His first wife, who never wanted to go to India with him, ended up going insane. 2 things that Carey is probably best known for. One, a statement made by him often, and another, a statement made to him. The statement made by him was somewhat of a slogan. He said this. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. But the statement that was made to him came when he first proposed the idea of going to India as a missionary. A local pastor said this, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine. It was an attitude like that that caused Carey to write a little booklet entitled The Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Now, I've never read that pamphlet, but I am sure that William Carey made his biblical case in part using the verses that we have before us in Romans chapter 10 here. For after quoting a verse from the book of Joel that assures us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul goes on to tell us what is necessarily has to take place before a person can call on the Lord to be saved. Now, in the broader context of this passage, Paul's point in listing out those prerequisites that must be in place before a person can call on the name of the Lord is to show that those things have been provided for the Jews, so their failure to call upon the name of the Lord is their own fault. But I think we can still rightly use these two verses as a call and a plea for missions, because anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord has to have these prerequisites in place. And if we don't send missionaries to tell them about the Lord, they're not going to call upon Him so as to be saved. So today, we want to think about world missions and the part that we can play in it. And to do so, we're going to begin with prayer. So why don't we pray right now? Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. This was the last thing Jesus told us before He left. So obviously, it was the most important. So Lord, we pray that as we go through this text and think about these things, You would stir our hearts and kindle afresh a desire to get the gospel out to the nation. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we can give the sermon headings. We can use two of them. First of all, the prerequisites for calling upon the Lord. The prerequisites for calling upon the Lord. And we see there's four of them found in these two verses. And then the next, the plea for missions, which is really kind of an application of what we find in the text. Now remember where we're at in this chapter and what we saw last week. Paul has argued that Jews and Gentiles get saved in the same way, through the righteousness of faith, not through a righteousness that comes by keeping the law. God sent His Son not only to be Israel's Messiah, but to be the Savior of the whole world. So anyone and everyone, Jew or Gentile, can be saved if they call upon the name of the Lord. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, this is true, but something has to happen before people can call upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved. And that brings us to our first point, the prerequisites for calling upon the name of the Lord. If you can't spell it, just fake it. Prerequisites. Boy, what is a prerequisite? By the way, when's the last time you even used that word? Well, the Cambridge Dictionary defines a prerequisite as something that must exist or happen before something else can exist or happen. A football team is going to sign a player, but before they do, they want to make sure of his health, so they require prerequisite that he has a physical. You want to get into an Ivy League school, but a prerequisite is that you have to score in the top 10% of the SAT test. You want to get a loan for your house. Before they give it to you, that house has to be appraised as to its market value, and you have to be appraised as to your credit rating. Prerequisites are those things that must already be in place for something else to happen. Well, here, the thing that Paul wants to see happen is people to call out on the name of the Lord so as to be saved, Jews and Gentiles. But before that can happen, there has to be some things that happen prior to a person calling upon the name of the Lord. And so Paul traces the prerequisites back step by step as he lays out those preconditions that must be in place, and he does so by asking a series of rhetorical questions. Look again at verse 13, where Paul wonderfully affirms, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever your age, man or woman, boy or girl, rich or poor, religious or irreligious, the good, the bad, the ugly, anyone and everyone can call upon the name of the Creator and God who sent His Son to be the Lord. No matter who we are or what we've done, full and free forgiveness is offered to you when you call upon the name of the Lord. But Paul asked the question, how then will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? Now, when I get sick, I don't call an Indian medicine man. I don't believe in medicine men. When I feel sluggish or stressed, I don't call a Reiki healer to adjust my chakra. Though, when I put the word Reiki in to make sure I spelled it right, I noticed that a couple ads came up, one for Twisted Healing in Chicago City, and another, Granny's Country Healing Ranch in Hugo, Minnesota. Now, I'm going to skip the ideas of chakras, because they come out of Hinduism, just like yoga does. I don't believe in the Hindu gods, and so there's no reason for me to practice Hindu techniques in order to fix my problems. But just as I wouldn't call on a Hindu god because I don't believe in them, so a Hindu would not call upon our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they believed on Him. Psalm 50:15 says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue, and you will glorify me. Every sinner is born in the day of trouble because we're born under the wrath of God. But no sinner will call upon the Lord unless they believe in Him that He will rescue them from their sins. But Paul then goes on to ask a second rhetorical question. He said, how will they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? We just finished that Sunday school class, The Way of the Cross. For part of that class, we watched a video about the explosive growth in the church in China. And one session focused on the Canaan hymns. These were a collection of 1,800 hymns that were written by one woman, Zhao Ming, and who started writing them when she was just 14 years of age, and she could not, and as far as I know, still does not read or write music. So she would just hum the tune and put down whatever words came to her mind. Now, in part of that video, she tells the story of her own conversion. Despite being raised in an atheistic country, she said she always knew there was a God. She said this. She said, "Often I sat down and looked at the sky, the birds, the flowers, the trees, the grass, and the fields. In my heart, I knew all these things were the work of a creator. But I didn't know who he was or what his name was. So when my aunt told me the good news of the Gospels, I knew very clearly, oh, it's him." Now, because of natural revelation, all people know there's a God. Proverbs 30, verse 4 asks this, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who's gathered up the wind in his fist? Who's wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the earth? What is his name, or what is his son's name? Surely you know." Now, we know what his name is. It's Jehovah. And we know his son's name. It's Jesus. But we know that because we have special revelation, the Word of God. But others have only natural revelation, so they do not know this God or his son's name. They cannot call upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved until they believe in him, and they cannot believe in him until they know about him. They need to know the bad news first, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us in this room. Romans 3:23. "And as a result, we stand under condemnation, and his wrath abides on us. But there's good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." John 3:16 and 17. It was by his death on the cross that Jesus paid for the sins of his people. It was by his resurrection that he defeated death for us. And through Christ's perfect righteousness credited to our account, we can stand before a holy God justified in his sight. The nations have to hear this, though, for their people to be saved. You know, perhaps this is the place where we should stop and ask a pretty important theological question. What about those who never hear the gospel? What about those who never have the opportunity to hear the gospel? Can they be saved? Now, different people would answer that question in different ways. If you ask a pastor of a liberal mainline church, he or she would probably say that they believe that everyone goes to heaven except for perhaps Trump voters. But other than that, as long as you're a person who sincerely is seeking God, whatever your religion, you'll be saved. Back in 2018, a young boy asked the Pope whether his father, who was an atheist who had died, was in heaven. Responding to the boy, the Pope said this, "God has the heart of a father. Your father was a good man. He's in heaven with him, be sure. God is a father's heart, and would God ever abandon a non-believing father who baptized his children? God was certainly proud of your father, because it's easier to be a believer and to have your children baptized than to be a non-believer and have your children baptized. Pray for your father. Talk to your father." That's the answer. Responding to a similar question by a little girl, the Pope answered by saying this, "We're all children of God. All. Even the unbaptized ones. Yes, even those who believe in other religions and those who have idols." Evidently, the Pope thinks that not only those who haven't heard the gospel, but those who have rejected the gospel can still be saved through their sincerity. You know, that idea that you can get to heaven if you're sincere, a sincere follower of other religions, was also believed by Billy Graham, probably the best known evangelist in the world. In a broadcast in May 31st, 1997, on the Hour of Power television program, Robert Shuler and Billy Graham had this following exchange. "Dr. Shuler, tell me, what is the future of Christianity?" "Dr. Graham, well, Christianity and being a true Christian, you know, I think there's the body of Christ which comes from all the Christian groups around the world or outside the Christian groups. I think that everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. What God is doing today is calling people out from the world for his name. Whether they come from a Muslim world or a Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they're called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they'll be saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven. Dr. Schuller, what I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into a human heart and a soul, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Dr. Graham, yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations, and they've never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, have never heard of Jesus, but they're believing in their heart that there is a God and that they've tried to live a life that's quite apart from the surrounding community in which they live. Dr. Schuller, that's fantastic. I'm thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in the mercy of God. Dr. Graham, there is. There definitely is. If a person has never heard of Christ and they realize they're a sinner and turn to their Creator asking for grace and mercy, will God save them? I'm going to shock you, yes. But here's the problem, folks. Apart from hearing the gospel, it never happens. Because we suppress the truth and unrighteousness despite the fact that it comes through. The Bible says in Romans 2:12, Paul already said this. He said, all who sin apart from the law, that means the Gentiles who don't have special revelation, will perish apart from the law. And all those who sin under the law, meaning the Jews, will be judged by that law. Those who sin apart from the law are the Gentiles. They have natural revelation, not special revelation. But Paul says they will perish in that condition. How will they believe in whom they have not heard? They can't. And so if they don't hear the gospel, they will perish. And that's why Paul asked the next question. And how will they hear without a preacher? In John 10, Jesus says this, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Who are these other sheep? Well, it's the Gentiles that would be added to the Jewish believers that Jesus already had. And together they would become one flock with one shepherd. But they're brought into his flock when they hear his voice, he said. You ever seen that old photo? It's back from, I think, the 20s. It's for RCA. It's got a Victrola. That's an old-fashioned gramophone, right? And it's a dog looking into the bell speaker. And it says underneath, he hears his master's voice. Well, it's through the preaching of the gospel that the elect hear the master's voice, Jesus. And as a result, call on his name so as to be saved. Now, the word that's used for preaching here is caruso, which is a word used for an official proclamation. In England, in the Middle Ages, they used to have town criers, and they would dress up in special clothes, and they would walk up and down in the streets, and they would have a bell in their hand, and they would ring it, and they would say, oh yeas, hear ye, and then they would make their announcement. Well, when we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the angels were heralds, those official proclaimers of good news. Because they said, we bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The good news has to be heard and received and believed in order for a person to call out to be saved. But they can't hear about Jesus if someone doesn't tell them about Jesus. That brings us to the last rhetorical question. Paul asked the question, how will they preach unless they're sent? Now, in Paul's day, there was no satellite TV. No radio, no internet. If you wanted someone to hear a message, you had to go and tell them in person. Now, the word apostle means sent one, like the ambassador of a country sent to a foreign land to speak on behalf of a king or a president. The apostles were appointed by Jesus Christ to be his official spokesman. Paul opened this letter, you remember, by saying this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1:1-4. Now, Paul knew what he was. He was an apostle, a person sent. And he knew who appointed him. It was God. And he knew what he was supposed to proclaim. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and resurrected. He told Herod when he was pulled before him on trial And he told him how he was knocked to the ground, blinded by the light. And then Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him, saying this. He said, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to those things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan." By the way, until a person's saved, you're still under the sway and the dominion of Satan. "To God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Acts 26:16-18. Now, speaking of himself and the other apostles, in 2 Corinthians 5:18-21, Paul says this: "Now, all these things are from God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed this word of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples in Luke 10:16, he said this: "The one who listens to you, listens to me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me." Paul ends this section by quoting a part of Isaiah 52:7, which reads this in the original: "How lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who announce peace, who bring good news of happiness, who announce salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns." Now, that chapter is predicting what happens at the end when Jesus returns and he takes his throne in Jerusalem and begins to reign on the earth. But here, Paul applies it to the present, saying, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." That's not only true for apostles, the first ones who brought the message. Folks, that's true for everyone who brings the message of Jesus to another. That brings us to our second point, though, the plea for missions. Now, I have to say, Paul does not explicitly here call for us sending out missionaries. But that call to send out missionaries to unreached people of the world is implicit in everything he just wrote. If people cannot call in the name of the Lord unless they believe in him, and if they can't believe in him unless they've heard about him, and if they can't hear about him unless someone tells them about him, if they can't tell them about him unless someone sends them, then ipso facto, we have to send missionaries out to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul intended on stopping on Rome, but he was actually heading to Spain when he wrote this letter. Why? Because Spain had no Christian mission. Paul was always looking to preach Christ where he hadn't been preached before. And there's missions that do that, specifically focus on that. New Tribes Mission. They go to the places where no one's ever preached the gospel before. John Piper made an interesting statement once. He said, when it comes to this great commission, the command that Christ gave to go out into all the world, there's really only three responses. Either you have to go yourself, or you have to be involved in sending others, or else you're disobedient. Those are the three options. Every Christian is called to proclaim the gospel informally to friends and family members, neighbors, co-workers. Some are called to proclaim the gospel in an official capacity, pastors. I preach the gospel over the radio, a secular radio station, via the internet, to many countries around the world. Still others are called to be full-time missionaries, leaving family and home and country to go across the world to bring good news. If you and I are not going to go ourselves, then God wants us to be involved in sending and supporting others. Now, our church supports missionaries already. They're serving in a number of different countries. The Andersons in Brazil are translating Christian media into the Portuguese language. The Gass family just finished in Tanzania. Now they're looking for another place to serve. We have missionaries working with Syrian refugees in Jordan, others working with the Wycliffe translators. We support a pastor in Ethiopia and a woman who runs an orphanage in China. And as a church, I think as we grow, we want to support even more missionaries. But what can we do now? What can you do right now? Well, here's some, maybe 8 things we can do. 1, first of all, you can give sacrificially. You know, I've heard from some of you who have non-Christian family members who get on your case because you tithe to church. What are you doing now? You give all that money to the church. You know, it's always amazing because the same people who say that have no problem plopping down $48,000 for a truck. But the idea that they would give money to a church to get the gospel to them seems like foolishness. You know, we can give, you know, as a kid, the pastor, I said, you know, we're going to ask the ushers to come forward and give the tithes and offerings. And all I could think of is, I always heard him ask for the tithes. I never saw one guy put a tithe in there. But you know what? Does the Bible say command that you have to tithe? No, it doesn't. But James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He said, you know what? We have twice the grace that's given to us in the New Testament and the Old Testament. You're telling me you should give less? You know, I heard somebody say one time, they said, give until it hurts, and then keep giving until it feels good again. You know, Pastor Allen and I, when we pray a lot of times, he's made reference to the movie Schindler's List. Oscar Schindler was not a Christian as far as I know, but he became convicted on what they were doing to the Jews, and he found a way to save Jews, a lot of Jews. And there's a final scene at the end of the movie, right, where he's looking around, and these are the people that he's rescued, and he looks at his staff car that he has, and he looks at his rings, and he says, you know what, I could have bought 3 more Jewish lives with this. I could have bought 10 with that. At the very end of the movie, they show the actual descendants that were saved as a result of this. You come to the end of your life, you're not going to say, I wish I got 2.6% more on my CDs. You're not. By the way, if you have a lot and you leave it to your kids, mostly they're going to fight over it and then they're going to squander it anyways, right? You know, who is it? Percy Ross. He wasn't even a Christian, but he said, he who gives when he lives knows where it goes. Well, if you give while you live, you know where it goes. Secondly, though, you got to pray regularly. You have to pray regularly. You know, we put these people in here, we ask you to pray for them, and you know, and Stanley, every time I pray for him, I'll bet he's the only one in our church who's memorized the list so that he doesn't even have to open up. He just goes name after name after name. You have to stay informed. How do you pray without being informed? One of the reasons we don't support missionaries just in a broad thing with the denomination is because we want to know our missionaries. We want to talk to our missionaries. We want to make sure our missionaries know the Lord. They're given the gospel. And then they come back and tell us what's going on. And we have a connection with them. It's a lot easier to pray for people if you know what's going on in their life. Claire sends out things that you can read about the missionaries. Some of the things we have to be careful because of, you know, who it goes to. But we have to stay informed. You could send them a letter or an email. You know, letters, do anyone do letters anymore? I think they went out with smoke signals a while ago, but you could still probably do that. You could pray for the country of the week that we put in the bulletin. I asked Claire, I said, put Afghanistan in there. Mia was telling me that there's 271 missionaries that they know of in Afghanistan. They think 100 of them have already been martyred. The Afghan people who are Christians are going to suffer massively, and a lot of them are going to die. The Taliban are going around, and they're telling the families they have to put an X on the outside of their house if they have a girl in the house who's 12 years of age and older. If they do not and they find one, they will slaughter the whole family. Some of the missionaries have already called back and said, well, we know we're going to die, but pray for us that we get the opportunity to get the gospel out a few more times. Now, this may sound like the end of the church in Afghanistan, but they said it was the end of the church in Iran after the revolution. And Iran now has the fastest growing church in the world. The blood of the saints really is the seed of the church. Get a copy of Operation World. I think that's where Claire takes these from that we put in the bulletin. You can get a whole book, go through it. How about the Joshua Project? It's got a great website, tells you different places, where they're going, where the gospel's going. Pray for that. Come to the missions dinners we do. If all else, we'll feed you unless it's food from Tanzania. You won't like that. We found that out. But yes, you know, we do these missions things once a year. That's not just so we can get together and eat. It's so that you're thinking missions, always thinking missions. Here's the last one. And I aim this particularly to those who are younger. How about consider going to the mission field yourself? Alexander Duff was a missionary who served in India during the great century of world missions, the 1800s. He served faithfully for many years but eventually he had to come back because of his health, back to Scotland. His heart was still burdened for the people of India that he had worked for so long, and so he would go around to colleges trying to encourage and challenge young students to give their life to missions, particularly in India. And according to Oswald Smith, at one college campus, when Duff spoke, at the end he gave an invitation to the students to take up the challenge. Listen to this as he relates this. But there was no response. in the midst of his appeal, he fainted and was carried away by a doctor. When he opened his eyes, he cried, "Where am I? Where am I?" The doctor said, "Lie still, you just had a heart attack." The missionary shot back, "I haven't finished my appeal. Take me back. Take me back. I must finish my appeal." In spite of the advice of the doctor and the organizers, the missionary wanted to speak to the crowd. So with the help of two people, one on each side, he stood at the platform and renewed his appeal. He said, "When Queen Victoria calls for volunteers to go to India, hundreds of young men respond, but when King Jesus calls, nobody goes." Then he paused. There was silence. Again he said, "Is it true that the fathers and mothers of Scotland have no more sons to give for India?" Again he paused. An uneasy silence continued in the hall. Then the missionary concluded, "Very well. Then aged though I am, I will go back to India, and I can at least lie down on the banks of the Ganges and die so that they will know that there was at least one man in Scotland who loved them enough to give his life for them." At that moment, the silence broke, and dozens of young men stood to their feet and said, "I'll go. I'll go." How will they call upon him who they have not heard? And how will they believe on him who they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." I'm going to end with the strangest question. How beautiful are your feet? Let's pray. Our Father and God, we know there's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation around the throne. But you're the God who not only elects who will be saved, but you determine the means that the gospel will get out. Lord, one of the reasons England sent out so many missionaries was because, having an empire, a lot of those boys grew up with a real sense of adventure, and they were willing to go to places where almost nobody else would go. And Father, for many, many years, the United States was, and probably still is, the number one sender of missionaries. But there's other countries that are coming up. I saw Korean people who died in Afghanistan. Father and God, we pray that we would take this seriously, because this is at the heart. Because, Lord, none of us would be saved if there wouldn't have been missionaries who went out generations ago. So, Father, do we not owe this to the world, the gospel? Give us the grace, if we cannot go, Lord, to have this in our mind, to be praying about it constantly, and to encourage others to take up the task. Father, we may not be able to go down, but we can hold the ropes. And so I pray that we would do that, and I pray the blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.